Romans chapter 12. If you have your outline, I'm going to start at verse 1, and we're going to deal with verse 1 tonight. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. There are three aspects in your outline that you see that we are ultimately going to deal with. Three aspects in our outline, and this might take us about 3 weeks. Today, we will start dealing with the first part, present your bodies. We're going to talk about this here for a moment. The next part we'll be dealing with is preparing your mind. And then the third part, the third one we'll deal with is performing your calling. And then we'll close out with positioning yourself for suffering. These are the four categories that basically framework Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies, prepare your minds, perform your calling, position yourself for suffering. Romans chapter 12 is born out of Romans chapter 11. You cannot understand Romans 12 without understanding how Romans chapter 11 closes out. And in fact, when you're reading your Bible, you may take this to notice that the chapter and verses that are in your Bibles are added by our translators, because in the original languages there were no chapters and verses. Chapters and verses are did for division purposes, where they thought often that new thoughts began, new categories and ideas began. And so you have chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But these were letters. And like when you write letters and I write letters, we don't have chapters in our letters. We don't have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We just have a flowing commentary. It may change in terms of its subject matter, and then you have a break in the paragraph. But you don't have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. So the letter to the Romans was really one long flowing letter. The breaks came with the wherefores and the therefores. And that's why in your King James Bible, often where they started new chapters with wherefores and therefores, or thuses and very seldom thuses, the letters are in all capital, are bolded to kind of give you an idea that we're starting a new thought. But don't ever think that when you are starting off with a chapter that you're starting off with a clean slate. That would be an error. You are merely building upon a thought processes or a set of assumptions or theories or propositions that have already been laid down. You will never benefit from Romans 12 unless you understand all that Paul has gone through to establish the gospel from chapters 1 through chapters 11. Chapter 11. Paul closes out chapter 11 by saying to the Jews and the Gentiles, you have been highly blessed to be brought into that which God is doing and has done. He closes out chapter 11 this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be recompensed to him again? Now listen to verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is a doxology of praise. Paul is acknowledging this master plan that he was talking to the Jews and the Gentiles about. Haven't we been talking about that for several weeks? This master plan. And he seals this master plan of the salvation of the Jews through the Gentiles. Because of the salvation of the Gentiles through the Jews, he seals this master plan by saying this all started with God. It's sustained by God. And it will be concluded by God, who is worthy to be praised. And he closes out with this doxology. Amen. He's exulting in what God has purposed to do in the salvation of people from these two categories called the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the foundation from which we launch into chapter 12. You don't go into chapter 12 with a blank slate. You go into chapter 12 marveling two things. That God has even purposed to look on us as undeserving, hell-bound sinners. And marveling that you and I, if we are saved, have actually been brought into the scope and scheme of God's eternal redemptive purpose. You and I are part of something that's been going on for a long time. This is the foundation from which Romans chapter 12 opens up. And therefore, you can mark this down. Romans chapter 12 is not a message to the world. It's a message to the church. You need to understand that, because as we go into the nuances of chapter 12, there are things that the apostle will be saying to the church at Rome that have no relevance to an unsaved person or a person outside of the church. There are things that the scriptures speak about and teach and exhort, and they only apply to the believer. This portion of the scripture, chapter 12, is exclusively to the church. It's to the people of God. It's to the body of Christ. It's to men and women who are visibly part of this grand scheme that God has purposed, he has brought to pass, initiated, and is sustaining right now. And this is why he opens up chapter 12, verse 1 this way. I beseech you. Do you see it? I beseech you. The Hebrew, the Greek term there is parakaleo. It's rooted in the Greek term, the paraclete. The paraclete is the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God is to call sinners to Christ. The root word kaleo means to call. Parakaleo means to call alongside of. When the Spirit of God calls a sinner to Christ, he brings that sinner through the preaching of the gospel near to God so that he can hear God's voice. When you and I are lost and unsaved and outside of Christ, we are far off. We can't hear God. We can't find God. We can't see God. God has to hunt us down and then begin to bring us to himself. And he does that through the gospel. The call of the gospel brings men and women nigh. It's the parakaleo. It's the parakaleo. And the only ones coming when the call is uttered are his sheep. Paul says, I therefore beseech you. I'm begging you. I'm exhorting you. I'm calling you. I'm calling you. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. I'm calling you. Now listen to what he says. I'm calling you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you see that? Now I want you to hear it now. It's very important. Paul is about to predicate what he's about to say on this concept, the mercies of God. I'm calling you near to hear what I'm saying based on God's mercies. Mercy is calling me. Mercy is prompting me to call you. Mercy is telling me to come, telling me to tell you to come near. I've got something to say to you. Now, this word mercy, Paul has used several times outside of the epistle to the Romans, but certainly within the epistle. I didn't want to go through all of the aspects of mercy, but I want to deal with three aspects of God's mercy by which Paul is conscious that he's speaking to the church at Rome, and maybe they will apply to you. Now, notice what he says. Brethren, I'm calling you by the mercies, not mercy singular, mercy plural. Do you guys see that? Now, let me define that if you don't already know. Mercy is God not doing to you what you deserve. Mercy is God not bringing his wrath upon you according as you justly deserve it. Remember now, whenever God punishes a sinner, he deserves it. Whenever he punishes a sinner, he deserves it. But salvation is never to be viewed as something you deserve. You and I never deserve God's salvation. There's nothing about you and I that ever constitutes God having to give us his salvation. There is nothing that you and I do that demands that God save us. Are you guys hearing me? See, if you think that salvation is based upon a reciprocating relationship where you make a decision for Jesus and now Jesus has got to save you, you have totally missed the point of what salvation is. Now you make God a debtor. And what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, if you recall, he says, who has given unto God that God should recompense them again? Isn't that what he said? Who has given unto God that God now is obligated to give them something? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so when we use the term mercies, we are saying that God does something for us that he didn't have to do and he shouldn't have done. Now, let me build this because I want you to get it. Psalm 119. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. David understood this. David understood that he was a hell-bound undeserving sinner, but God looked on David anyway. God had mercy on David anyway. And here is what Psalm 119, verse 41 says. I want you to hear it, and you can mark this. Memorize this. It's one of those wonderful passages worth memorizing. Here's what David said in Psalm 119, verse 41. In fact, while you're at it, just memorize all of Psalm 119. All right, just do that. It's only 156 verses in the divisions. Okay, just memorize them. Me and the kids used to memorize all of the divisions when we were little. My kids used to memorize 3, 4, 5 divisions, and you grown folk can do it. I'm sure you're smarter than little kids. So just while you're at it, just go and memorize all 156 verses, okay? It tells us in verse 41 of Psalm 119, let thy mercies, do you see it? Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord. Now, notice how he explains it. We call this in theology an explanation of the proposition or an exegetical. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord. What is that? Even your salvation according to your word. You know what David is saying? Save me. Save me, O Lord. Now, I'm asking you to save me not on the grounds of who I am or what I've done, but according to your mercies. David understood that the salvation of sinners was the mere mercies of God. Do you guys see that? All right, I'm going to quote another verse. You guys have heard this one before. This is Titus 3:5. If you haven't been there, you can go there. But if you know it, this is what the Bible says. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. Isn't that clear? Let me say it again. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, having justified us freely by his sovereign grace. You guys got that? Not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy, God hath saved us. This is what Paul is talking about also in our text. Go back to Romans chapter 12. I want to share with you three aspects of this mercy of God that's in the book of Romans that I'm going to lead us on up into the 12th chapter. There are three aspects of this mercy. The first aspect of this mercy is seen for us in Romans chapter 9. Just flip back to Romans 9. I want you to see how Paul explains this in Romans 9. I'm going to start at verse 22 and go through verse 24. Romans 9, 22 through 24. The first aspect of God's mercy with reference to Paul's mindset is the fact that he has made some of us vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. Are we there? Listen to what it says. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What of God willing to show his wrath? Do you guys see that? This is what we call a hypothetical proposition, but it's true. God is willing to show his wrath. Did you know that? When you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what we know is there are times when God pours his wrath out on people. Noah's flood was a wrath execution, wasn't it? God was willing to show his wrath then, wasn't he? You know what he did? He told Noah, for 120 years, I'm going to let you build an ark, testify to the world that the only way of escape is through Jesus Christ represented by that ark. Whoever shows up, gets in the ark, will be saved. The ones who don't show up will be damned. You guys got that? 120 years, God was willing to show his wrath. Do you know what happened precisely the day that Noah finished and God had purposed? God called Noah to get into the ark. That's what the text says. Read it for yourself, Genesis 8:9. And the Bible says God closed the door behind Noah. Do you know what that means? Will you hear me? I'm going to be preaching this on Sunday. Salvation is not always possible for people. There's a day that comes in the life of human beings where they will not hear God's voice again. God will not always be heard. Am I telling the truth? See, you know, you'll hear people say, you know, God's always there for you. The Bible doesn't teach that. Proverbs chapter 1 is very clear. God said, when I called, you wouldn't listen. When I stretched out my hand, you wouldn't hear. You turned your back on me. Therefore, when you call, I won't hear you. That's Proverbs chapter 1. And then the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, you better call on the Lord while he is near, while he may be found. Because there's a day when the Spirit of God withdraws himself from hard-hearted sinners who have heard the gospel again and again and again and again and again. and God will not hear you. Say, Pastor, I don't believe that. I don't care if you don't believe it. It's Jeremiah chapter 7. When God decided to destroy Israel, Jeremiah fell on his face. Lord, have mercy on Israel. You know what God said? Jeremiah, stop praying. I will not hear you. These people are going to be destroyed, given to the famine, given to the sword, scattered to the four winds. There's a time when God Almighty stops speaking to sinners. I'm going to expand on that on Sunday. But listen to what Paul said. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Isn't that what he did with Pharaoh? Isn't that what he did with Pharaoh? When he came into Egypt, he cleaned house, didn't he? By the time he got through cleaning house, the Israelites walked out high-headed with a whole bunch of gold and silver, dry shod through the Red Sea into the wilderness. God so cleaned house in the land of Egypt. God was showing his wrath. Are you hearing me? God was showing his wrath. What if God willing to show his wrath, watch this, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, what? Fitted for destruction. That's what your Bible says. That's not what Pastor Jesse says. That's what your Bible says. I simply affirm that. I affirm that a sovereign God has a right to, whenever he wants to, execute his own. I'll get you in a second. Hold on. There's not a question and answer, but I'll get you in a second. I affirm that the true and the living God has a right to, when he wants to, give men over to their base passions. Let them go passively into the darkness and sinful behavior that they want. This is called reprobation. As long as he needs to justify why he will pour out his wrath on that person. And when he pours out his wrath on that person, everyone that has any sense will know God was patient with that person for a long time. And finally, he took him out. Am I making some sense? See, he didn't tell his servant Moses to go into Egypt and simply tear the place up. He told his servant Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And in our study right now in theology class, we are considering the question, who is God? Isn't that right? Who is God? Well, Pharaoh said that to Moses when he came in there. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's a hard heart, isn't it? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Some of you guys are just like Pharaoh right now. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And Moses said, I'm going to turn around and leave because God's getting ready to show up and show you who he is. And when he's done, you won't be questioning who the Lord is. God has a right to do that with his creatures. Isn't that what he said in Jeremiah 17? Isn't that what he said in the gospel? Cannot I do that with that which is my own? And doesn't the Bible say that everything that God does is just? Isn't that what the Bible says? So see, God's people don't ever argue with how God operates because we know that whenever God does, whatever God does is right. And then you can read it in the Proverbs in your own time. Just read it. These are Proverbs just running through my mind. The Bible says the righteous wisely considereth the house of the wicked. But the Lord overthrows it for its wickedness anyway. The righteous watch and we observe and we see how men raise hell, wreak havoc, oppose God, blaspheme his name, as David said, and God is patient. And then right about when we are saying, you know, look like God's not around, boom, the judgment comes down. And then we go, Lord, have mercy. Isn't that right? Lord, have mercy. The righteous wisely considers the house of the wicked, but God destroys it anyway. See, God will always punish sin. Be sure of that. The God of the Bible is a just God. Your question, my friend? Well, you can ask it. We don't mind. Get it over with. You might forget it. Okay, that's radically different. What Job went through was not the wrath of God. Not even close. God never pours his wrath upon his people. Not his elect. Not those that are bought with Christ's blood. You and I who are actually saved, will you hear me? Those of us who are actually saved, and Job was saved, never experienced the wrath of God. Can I explain that before I go on? This is important to know, and the reason why this question is not already apprehended by God's people and settled is because we don't know what happened on Calvary's tree. See, 2,000 years ago, God poured out all his wrath that I deserved on my substitute and surety, Jesus Christ, so that his death satisfied the justice of God against his wrath that was due upon me, so that God cannot and will not and does not desire to ever pour his wrath out on me, since justice cannot twice demand, first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. If God already took my substitute, caused him to suffer the wrath of God, to be punished, as it were, in hell for all eternity, all God can do for me now is give me that which Christ died to give me, and that is his righteousness. So, for all of God's elect, for everyone for whom Christ died, you will never, ever have to face God's wrath. Listen to me. The Bible is very clear in John chapter 5, around verse 24, 25. Listen to it now. He that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall never come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's passed from death to life because Christ took his death. Are you guys hearing me? Now, I want to be clear now. When God talks about his wrath, he's talking about his wrath on people who don't have a substitute. There are two places where God explicitly demonstrates his wrath. One is at a throne of grace. The other is at a throne of justice. The throne of grace is Calvary's tree. The throne of justice is what will take place on the last day. Are you guys hearing me so far? Now, when you ask the question about Job, what Job experienced was God's providential purposes that appeared to be suffering, which was designed to chasten Job and to prove to the world that Job was one of his children. Therefore, you tie what Job said in the book of Job with what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, and that's this. Everyone whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, we know this because the Bible tells me in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I'm what? And what that means is, if God chastened his only darling son when he saw sin on him, God will chasten you and me too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In fact, if God doesn't chasten you, you're not his. If God allows you to go on living like hell and doesn't correct you, you're not his. You're lost. And listen to me now. When God saves you and changes your heart and renews your mind, and he places his spirit in you and he pours the love of God in your heart and he brings you into union with Christ, he lets you know that he's chastening you. In other words, an informed believer will never sense that God is pouring his wrath on him, but rather out of love chastening him because he's been too long dealing with that foolishness that he didn't fix. Am I making some sense? See, true believers know what I'm talking about, right? See, true believers know what I'm talking about. He's a good father, doesn't he? He's not going to let us live raggedy lives, tore-up lives, bad testimonies. He'll tear up everything and bring us right to the foot of the cross and have us crying out and persuading us, listen to me now, persuading us that trusting and obeying, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, if you don't want to trust and obey, God will go ahead on and tear it up in your life. Now, if you're not his, he'll let you go on living like hell, lying and cheating and deceiving and conniving and being slick, and he'll meet you at the judgment throne on the last day. There's a whole lot of folk in church just like that right now. They think they can get away with it because God has been silent. We learned this last night. Read it for yourself, Psalm 50. Because I kept silent. Psalm 50, around verse 21, you thought I was just like you. Because I kept silent, you thought I was just like you. See, God's people who know him don't want God to keep silent. I don't want God to ever stop talking to me. I don't want him to stop speaking to me by his providence. I don't want him to stop speaking to me by his word. I don't want him to stop speaking to me by his spirit. I don't want him to stop speaking to me by his unctions. I want to be able to feel his prodding. I want to be able to sense his providence. I want to know God is moving me in the direction that he wants to move me into. I don't want God to stop talking to me, because once God stops talking to me, I'm in trouble. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Did that help you out a little bit? Good, good, good. Let's go on now. The text tells us in verse 23, not only is God willing to show his long suffering, his power, make his power and wrath known through patience and long suffering with vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, but that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of what? Which he hath before the world began prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath what? And we're talking about the gospel call. We're talking about the call of the Spirit. We're talking about that call that works effectually in your soul when the Spirit of God raises you from the dead and gives you life and faith in Christ. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. We call it the gospel call. The dead shall hear his voice. Do you remember when you heard the Bible and it didn't make a lick of sense? And then all of a sudden one day it was crystal clear. It was crystal clear. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's what we're talking about. The called. The called. We hear his voice and we are compelled to come to him, because that call has the same kind of power that it did when Jesus stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, and the dead came forth. The dead came forth. Grave clothes and all. The dead came forth. That's what happens when God saves a sinner. Am I telling the truth? When he saves a sinner, he comes forth. He comes forth. Now listen to what he says. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of who? So what Paul is saying when he says, brethren, according to the mercies of God, hear me now, according to God's mercy, because God has made you a vessel of what? You need to meditate on that for a season. Because some of us are high and haughty and high-minded, and we don't realize that we're nothing if we're saved but vessels of mercy. God didn't have to call you. He didn't have to bring you into the kingdom. He didn't have to use you. He could have left you alone. Am I making some sense? I'm thankful that I'm a vessel of mercy. That's point number one. Paul knew what he was saying when he said, I'm beseeching you on the basis of mercies. The fact that he's made us vessels of mercy. Secondly, the other thing that I want you to see is not only that did he made us vessels of mercy predicated upon a salvation of mercy, but he's brought us into a scheme of redemption. Look at chapter 11, verse 30, that constitute a reciprocating mercy that should be exhibited in the life of all God's people. Not only did God save us by his mercy, make us vessels of mercy, but he brought us into a scheme of redemption by which mercy is a reciprocating process in our life. Am I speaking in tongues still? I'll explain this if you need some help. Look at what it says over in verse 30. Are we there? For as you in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained what? Mercy. Through their unbelief. That is who? The Jews. Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed that through your what? They also might obtain what? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have what? Mercy. Upon all. See, this is about mercy. This is about mercy. You guys got that? The whole gospel scheme is about mercy. Salvation is about mercy. So as we open up chapter 12, where Paul says, I'm begging you on the basis of being saved by mercy, made vessels of mercy, and being brought into the scheme of mercy. Is that okay? Here's what he's calling us to do now. This gets us into our text. We'll be able to work this for the next 30 minutes. I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first part is simple. The first aspect of this I want to deal with is presenting your bodies. You guys see that? He says, you present your bodies. We'll be able to work with our outline to do this. This is going to be the bulk of the rest of the study tonight because I want to make sure you get this. I want to make sure you get this. In this generation, I'm very sure that people do not understand the significance of what it means to be saved, what it means to be called, and what it means to be brought into the service of God. Because, you see, we all live this pseudo-autonomous life. There we go again with these big words. Okay, let me explain. We live a false sense of self-determination. Somehow we think that we can do whatever we want to, whenever we want to, however we want to, and we're still all right with God. But will you please hear me? When God saved you, that was over with. Please hear what I'm saying. The reason why so many professing Christians' lives are wrecked, I mean wrecked, I mean full of havoc, full of pain, full of all kinds of trouble and sorrow, is because the Christian, the professing Christian, does not know that God has called him into a scheme of redemption by which he is to, she is to, they are to glorify God in their bodies, which are his. You guys get that? So I'm going to deal with three things here in our outline that's explicit in our text, and I want you to see this. When God saved you, he bought you. You know what the word bought means? It means bought. That's what it means. God owns you. He owns you. Bought. How come you don't act like it? Well, maybe it's because you're ignorant, or maybe it's because you're not bought. But we're going to deal with that right now, okay? This is so very important. I would think that if I were a slave and I had been tossed around on the slave market week in and week out, month in, month out, abused and ridiculed and maligned and spit on and made a gazing stock, and someone came up and spent a great deal of money to purchase me, to get me off that slave block, I would think that I would know that I've been delivered, don't you? And I would think that I would know that I'm owned by that person that bought me. Am I making some sense? I doubt very seriously, this would be sort of an oxymoronic ideology. I doubt very seriously if a slave who's been purchased by a slave owner get down off that slave block and shake himself off and say, well, I'm good to go, and just go doing whatever he want to do. Am I making some sense? So, the a priori assumption, the already established fact in Scripture is that everyone who has been called has been bought, and they are owned of God. We are slaves of righteousness. Do you guys believe that? As Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, Paul has already established this concept that you and I who have been bought by Christ are slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is a synonym for Christ. We are slaves of Christ. We are owned by Christ. We are bond servants of Christ. Doulos is the Greek word. It means he bought us. He owns us. His mark is on us. His mark is in us. God branded us with his spirit. You guys believe that? So that's what Paul is meaning when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, when he says, you are not your own. You've been brought with a Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. We're getting ready to develop this concept. The idea that I want us to deal with is being present. Notice what he says. Present. Do you guys see that? Present. And what he's saying is present your bodies. Now, I want to develop that in three categories. Present your bodies. But first of all, let's deal with the word present. It's an interesting term. Notice what he says. Present your bodies. The word present is a Greek word, and for those of you who might be Greek students, it's peristemi, and it's a compound word which means to stand by, to stand by. When it's put together, it means to present. The idea is to take something and bring it into the presence and present it to someone or something. Are you guys following me so far? I want to develop this through a number of passages of Scripture. When Paul says to the church, present your bodies. What he's saying to the church is you are to execute the same type of worship that was executed in the Old Testament when God told the men of Israel three times a year, I want you to present yourselves before the Lord. Go with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31 right now. Deuteronomy 16. I'll use that one. Deuteronomy 16. Don't fall asleep on me. You need to hear this. Deuteronomy 16. I'm going to make an application before we close. We've got about 20 minutes. Deuteronomy 16. Paul is drawing from the Old Testament analogy of the children of Israel. And you know we are the new Israel. And he is drawing from the Old Testament analogy of the responsibility of the men to come before God three times a year. There were three major feasts that God commanded the men to observe. Three major feasts, Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Trumpets. These three feasts were feasts that they were to come and present themselves before the Lord. And you'll see it in Deuteronomy 16, verse 15 and 16. Are we there? 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands. Therefore, you shall surely rejoice. 16. Three times in a year shall your males do what? Appear before the Lord your God. That Hebrew word appear is synonymous to our Greek term present. You guys got that? Three times a year shall your males appear before the Lord your God. Now watch this. In the place which he shall choose. Now Moses is writing this in the wilderness. So we're not in the land of promise. So they're sojourning. They're making their way through. And they have what is called the tabernacle. But we don't have the temple yet. So God gave Israel 42 encampments. Some of you guys know that. We sojourned through the wilderness for 38 years. After the law was given, 40 years as a total. And we had 42 encampments. Wherever God said, stop it, that's where Israel stopped. They pitched the tabernacle. That's where the Shekinah glory came down. When we got into the promised land, God had a specific place where he would have the tabernacle or the temple built. Once the temple was built, all of the males were to come three times a year to the temple. Three times a year to the temple. This is what is meant by to the place where God shall choose. You guys got that? To the place where God shall choose. Now notice what he goes on to say. This is so very important. Three times a year, your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the Feast of Trumpets, that, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Got it? I'm going to read verse 17 and then we'll make some application. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he hath given thee. In the Old Testament, when the men came, they were to bring of the resources that God had blessed them with in terms of their livestock or their grain or their agriculture. Because remember, every one of the families, every one of the tribes were given an inheritance in Israel. They were an agricultural worshiping people. So God had already given them their lot. Remember, the promised land corresponds to the New Testament promise of the what? Spirit. You got it. In the Old Testament, Israel got the land. God carved out all of the different lots of inheritances so that each man had his condo, each family had their acre or two or five or ten, whatever God had distributed according to the sizes of their family. God had already brought them into the land, into a place that he had prepared for them. This signifies and points to the fullness of God's grace into which the people of God entered. In other words, they didn't have to go in and till and work and produce the land. They walked right into the blessings. This corresponds to what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Am I making some sense? So when you get saved, you get brought right into a fullness and an inheritance. You have an obligation, however, once brought into that fullness. So they were to come three times a year with an offering. That offering had to be as little, it could have been as little as grain, if they had a little harvest of wheat or barley or some other grain, or as significant as the lambs and the flocks of the field. They were to bring to God what God had given them. See, remember, salvation is all of what? Grace. Don't ever forget that. There's nothing that you and I have that God didn't first give us. So whenever we give God something, we are only giving God that which he had already given us. Am I making some sense? That's what David said in the Chronicles. Lord, we are only given to you that which you gave unto us. For who can give unto the Lord? And the Lord therefore must recompense unto him again. Everything came from God. So all we're doing is giving to God what he gave to us to signify that we acknowledge that from God do all the blessings flow. So while we sing it as a doxology at the end of worship, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's what we say. Why? Because they come from God. In the Old Testament, they were physical things. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I want you to bring your bodies. Got it? I want you to present your bodies. I don't want you to present a lamb. I don't want you to present a bullock. I don't want you to present an ox. I don't want grains. I don't want corn. Guess what he's saying? I want you. I want you. The concept is to stand by. This is a really an interesting analogy and metaphor, because actually, here's what he's saying. I want you, who are spirit beings and soul personalities, to present yourself before me with your bodies. We're going to be dealing with this in our theology class when we get to the concept of anthropology. Remember, I told us we are a trichotomous being, soul, body, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 or so. Soul, body, and spirit. And sometimes what folks think who are not informed by the Bible is that you can worship God any old kind of way you want to. Isn't that what we hear all the time? We can just worship God any kind of way we want to. But what God says is, I want everything because I have a plan and I have a purpose. In other words, watch this. When God says present yourself, he doesn't mean simply for you to present yourself while you're sitting up flicking the TV. He doesn't mean present yourself while you're laying in the bathtub or eating your dinner on Sunday morning. Easy like Sunday morning. Remember, easy like Sunday morning. Easy like Sunday morning. That's because you don't worship. That's the reason why it's easy for you, because you don't worship God. You worship God, you find out a little bit more than easy, isn't it? You got to get up early. You got to get prepared. You got to get your heart right. You got to be dispositioned to worship God. You got to be willing to enter into his presence. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Easy like Sunday morning. What's his name? Lionel Richie? He doesn't know God. Easy like Sunday morning. Hear me now. I'm going to develop this. This is so very important. God knows what he's doing. He's saying, I want you to present yourself before me. So see if I can help you with a few verses. This is quite interesting. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Romans 6, 13. I'm going to run through about five verses to develop this. This is what we call exegesis. So if you're bored with exegesis, you don't have to come back next week. But I'm going to help you understand the verse tonight. When you go away, you won't be ignorant of this verse. Okay? Romans chapter 6. I want you to see this. Paul uses the same concept, peristomy, here in Romans 6, as he has already explained who we are and whose we are. And in verse 13, I'm going to quote verse 13, and then again, I'm going to quote verse 19. And in verse 13, the word that is rendered in Romans 12, 1, to present, is given to us in the second word in verse 13. Are we there? Neither yield. Do you see the word yield? That means present. It's the same Greek word. Neither present your members. You know what your members are? Watch this now. Your hand, your feet, your mouth, your belly, your private parts. I got to say that because I might have to get into that tonight, depending on which way the Spirit of God goes, because we're in a mess right about now. Are you hearing me? Ye do not yield your members. Isn't that what it says? Do not present your members. It didn't say bodies. I'm not the bodies. I'm talking about your hands. I'm talking about your eyes. I'm talking about your belly. I'm talking about your feet. I'm talking about your legs. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about your will. I'm talking about your inclination. Do not yield your members. Isn't that what it says? Do not yield your members as instruments of what? Do I have to explain that? Do I have to explain it? Okay, good. Let me go on. But yield, same Greek word, present yourself unto who? That's what I'm talking about. Now, ladies, do you guys remember when I talked to you about the concept Coram Deo? Do you guys remember that? Some of you, do you remember that, huh, Sister Phyllis? Coram means presence. Deo means God. When a person is born again, they are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. When a man's born again, he's translated from an earthly realm to a spiritual realm, from a physical realm to a heavenly realm. When a man or woman is born again, they are brought into the presence of God. Coram Deo. The child of God, therefore, is to live. Coram Deo. Got it? I want you to meditate on that for a moment. Because while as yet you think like you used to think in terms of the flesh and your worldly ideas and your worldly notions and your carnal principles, you are not cognitively in the presence of God. Am I telling the truth? And as a consequence, wherever you are, the only way you are cognitively in the presence of God is when you are aware of two things: who God is and who you are in relationship to God. Am I telling the truth? Otherwise, you have just closed the door on God, closed the curtains on God, and says, God, you don't live here. Am I telling the truth? You can, out there, we're cool. But in here, we do a whole different thing here. Coram Deo doesn't allow that type of assumption on the part of God's children. Coram Deo, when you walk in the presence of God, you are conscious of God all the time. And that consciousness of God affects your decisions. It affects your actions. It affects your choices. Because you actually arrange everything in your life in light of his presence and you who have to do with him. Does that help a little bit? Now, see, this actually is the application, and I might as well do it now. This actually is the application because that's really what Paul means when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You guys see that? A living sacrifice. I guess I'll develop that while I'm here. A living sacrifice. Present your bodies. A living sacrifice. You know what that means? A living sacrifice. The Greek word is not bios. It's the Greek word zoe. And what it means is spiritually alive. Can I help you with that? Oh, Pastor, you're already getting too hard. But I have to. I have to because I really want to see you saved. I really want to see you saved. A living sacrifice, a living body, a living presentation means that you have actually been born again and your relationship to God is based on new life in Christ. What this does is contrast the Old Testament sacrifices where the man brought the bullock and offered him up on the burnt offering and slaughtered him. These are dead sacrifices. This is why the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, God hath purged our conscience from dead works that we might serve the true and the living God by a new and living way which Jesus consecrated for us through his flesh, that is the veil. He made a bloody way for us into the presence of God through his death, his burial and resurrection, and the impartation of his spirit into our life. We now give ourselves to God as new creatures, born again, spiritually quickened, alive in Christ, operating out of spiritual principles with a spiritual perspective. That's a living sacrifice. You guys got that? That's a living sacrifice. I'm not merely talking about getting up every day and drudging your way through a 24-hour period. Oh, I made it through the day, Lord. That it has nothing to do with the flesh. It has to do with a heart that is renewed and committed to communion with the true and the living God anywhere, anytime. What that means is at school and on my job and on the BART and on the way home and at the grocery store, I am constantly waiting on God, having presented myself and my body ready to do God's will any kind of way he wants me to break out and do it. You guys got that? Oh, that's too much. That's the only way to serve the true and the living God. That's the only way to serve the true and the living God. So this is what he means in our text if we are in Romans chapter. Go back to Romans 12. I want you to see it before we got about five more minutes. This is what he means. I want you to see this now. This is what he means. Brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present, that you stand by your bodies. This is literally what it means, to stand by your body. This is absolutely phenomenal. That you stand by your bodies in the presence of God. That you present your bodies in the presence of God. It sounds so weird, but keep your hand here and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll show you what I'm talking about. This is, but your minds are opening up a little bit, aren't they? Now watch this. I want you to see how Paul explains this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see how this goes. I'm going to be reading over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 14 and go through verse 18. Paul is finding himself having to defend the gospel before the courts. And he has to make what is called his defense. And he's telling Timothy about the trials that he's had with false brethren who have accused him falsely and have departed from the gospel. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. You see that? And the Lord will too. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our word. See, he's a false prophet now. He used to preach grace, but now he's preaching for money. And the two are mutually exclusive. Verse 16. At my first answer, that's the Greek word apologios, defense. At my first defense, no man what? Stood with me. That's our term. Watch this. But everyone forsook me. Pray that God may not hold it to their charge. Now watch verse 17. Here it is. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. That's our term. Now watch this, saints. If the Lord will stand with you when you are doing his will, doesn't it make sense that you should stand for him when he calls you to do his will? This is remarkable and it's phenomenal because what Paul is saying is, I'm standing before Caesar. I could get my head cut off anytime. I'm declaring the gospel as God had given it to me. Everybody's forsaken me. See, Paul's a great type of Christ right here. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be what? Scattered. Jesus was left alone, wasn't he? But here Paul stands before the Roman court. You know what Paul is doing right now? He's presenting his body a living sacrifice before the Lord. Am I making some sense? He's presenting himself before the courts, coram Deo. Who's there? God is. Now God's on his side because he's on God's side. Got it? God's on his side because he's on God's side. Now, I want to just back up and establish that in the mouth of Paul speaking to Timothy, and then we'll wrap it up, and we'll come back here next week if y'all want to deal with some more Bible study next week. I'm in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Back up to chapter 2. Are we there? Paul says in verse 3, and we're going to make our way down to verse 13, He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. This is Paul talking to Timothy as a gospel preacher. Timothy, you have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man that warreth, the word war is a metaphor for spiritual combat, which is what takes place in the ministry of the gospel. No man that warreth, listen to it, entangleth himself with the cares of this world. Do you see that? This is why if your preacher is worth his weight in salt, he doesn't spend all his time with you or with anybody. Will you hear me? This is why if your pastor is worth his weight in salt, you're not going to find him running all over town, engaging in all of the secular activities of the world. He cannot indulge you in your carnal fantasies and earthly indulgences and spend time with God and do your eternity bound soul any good. He only has 24 hours just like you do. And if you know that you don't have hardly any time to spend with God, what you think you're going to do to him trying to drag him out to this event, that event, the other event? Pastor ain't got no time for us. Well, as long as he got time for God, he can do your soul some good. Am I making some sense? He cannot get wrapped up in this world if he's going to hear from God. And if God's going to do something through him for you, he's got to be consecrated to God. It cannot be any other way. You meet a man who calls himself of God, but you can find him all over Timbuktu enjoying this life. He doesn't have time for God, and God doesn't have time for him. And you'll know it in his message. It won't have any substance. It won't have any clarity. It won't be unctioned. There will be no power. You will know that he's playing games. Am I making some sense? That's why most of you guys can't catch me. I'm just using this text to let you know I ain't really in a hurry to be with you. Just understand that. I love you, but I ain't got time for you. If you want me to speak to your soul, I got to be with God. Besides, there's a lot of problems when the pastor hangs out with you guys too much. You know that, right? A lot of problems. Listen to it. This is what he says. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruit. You guys see that metaphor? I cannot tell you to believe or do anything that I don't first believe or do. Can't do it. Got it? I cannot tell you to believe something I don't believe. I cannot tell you to embrace something that I haven't embraced. I must be, if I'm selling you goods, I must know that those goods are authentic and they can benefit you. So Paul is using several metaphors to help Timothy avoid the political haranguing that goes on in the church. Am I making some sense? Because that's what folks just don't know. They just don't know. And so all he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, make sure you stay in the presence of God. Let me go on. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. See how Paul could take every suffering and exalt Christ in it? Listen to this. I'm almost done. Therefore, I endure all things for who? I love the elect. God does too. God does too. This is all about God calling sheep from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You guys got that? He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may, watch this, also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, Paul is operating out of the mercy principle. He obtained mercy. Now he's given mercy. Because he wants those who are not a people of God to become a people of God, like he was not a people of God, but now has become a people of God. See, he lives in his mind. Paul knows he's an object of mercy. He knows that. Listen to what it goes on to say. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, you know what that means? For you to take your place on Calvary's tree, recognize that when Christ died, you died. And when Christ was buried, your old man was buried. And that you have been raised to newness of life by the Spirit of God in the life fashion wherein Christ was raised from the dead. which means you don't care about what people think about your reputation. You don't care about what people think about your body or what you do. You're dead with Christ. And you know, you can't hurt a dead man. Did you know that? You can't hurt a dead man. You just can't hurt him. When a brother's dead already, you can't do nothing to him. And do you know Paul had been stoned? He had been left for dead. Lord raised him up again. Paul was awesome. You couldn't hurt Paul. He had already died and risen again. Not only that, he had flown to the third heaven. He checked out glory for a season, came on back down here. Paul wasn't fazed by men's arguments, carpings, or persecutions. You can't do anything to a dead person. And see, sometimes this is the issue that goes on when folk actually become born again and you get infatuated with the Lord Jesus Christ and he, as it were, detaches you from the cares of this life. You do your job, but you are so caught up into Christ that earthly things don't mean anything to you. Now, the carnal mind can't get with that. And now they want to poke you and prod you and get you offended and tear you down because you love to think on and meditate upon and talk about the Lord Jesus. Am I making some sense? So you instigate the evil in the carnal man when you tell him you're dead. I've died with Christ. That's what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way every true believer is supposed to be. Dead, buried, and raised again with Christ. Yeah, that's how all your religious churches do that believe in tithing and making sure y'all give the priest his 10%. Ha ha! Oh, my goodness. Y'all know that's the truth, don't you? Some of y'all know that's the truth, right? The husbandman must be first partaker of the fruit is a complete analogy. It's a complete analogy. For us, the goods we engage in are not making money. It's the presentation of the gospel. Our goods is the gospel. Our talent is the word of God. Our gifts are the word of God. What we give to people, what we barter to people, what we sell to people, what we give away is Christ. We don't give away schemes on making money. And the reciprocity of me giving you word and you giving me money is only a means by which we move this ship down the line till we get to glory. This is not about the pastor becoming filthy rich. That's a complete perversion of the scriptures. But now y'all can go ahead on and give them all that money you want to. That's up to you. It's simply saying, as Paul, you guys read your Bible, right? You know what Paul says? God has taught me how to abound and to abase. He taught me how to live humbly. He taught me how to live high on the hog. But he taught me, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I'm not begging anybody for anything. Gospel preachers never beg people, and they certainly don't twist the arms of their members. If you know God, you know how to give. If you don't know God, you don't know how to give, and you won't give. Are you hearing me? And if giving ain't enough, it's not enough. And we don't ever talk about money around here. All we talk about is Christ. That's all we talk about. And God take care of the rest. Now listen to what it says. I'm in verse 11. It's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also what? Live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. You're not going to manipulate God. Do you hear me? You're not going to manipulate God. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You guys got that? And Paul was specifically talking to Timothy about what it means to be a pastor in the first century. In the first century, to be a pastor and to preach the gospel, meant to be ready to die. You can't be preaching to people to suffer with Christ, find out that your parishioners are dying and being killed as soon as they get baptized, and then when they come for you, you recant on Jesus. See what I'm saying? That's all I'm saying. See, the gospel was a whole lot more serious in the first century. But I got news for you. It's just as serious today. We are in some tough times. We are in some very tough times, and we need the grace of God. I don't even know how to say it, how badly we need God's grace. So we'll take the rest of this up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your spirit. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us home safely. Cause these things to sink deep down into our heart. Help us to meditate upon them. Do what your word says. Cause them to take root downward, therefore fruit upward. All for your glory and your praise. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.